12. We're going to cover verses 7 through 12 this morning, we're kind of in the thick of it here, I suppose. That's how, at least how I see it. And my introduction this morning is really pretty long, okay? it's probably half the message from what I can tell, but there's just so much material in here that I think needs to be filtered through, just so that we have a proper understanding and background for what's going on here. But I want to read the text so you can see, maybe you can guess where we're going to go with some of this. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, but woe to them on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. I want to do a quick review and get us to where we are. Revelation 1, we see the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. Then we read the seven letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that leads to John's first vision, chapter 4 through chapter 9. And in the first vision, we meet the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the famous four horsemen. The fifth seal, those are the first four seals. The fifth seal are saints that are trapped under the altar or under the altar crying out for justice. And the sixth seal is a great earthquake. That takes us to chapter 6. Chapter 7 is a response to a question. Who will make it through this trauma? And there's 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles. The seventh seal announces seven trumpets. The first four trumpets bring fire and destruction on earth. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. It's a plague of locusts that inflict people for 5 months, but they cannot die. The sixth trumpet is the second woe, and they are demons who are launched into the world to kill one-third of the population. A second narrative interlude follows, and in the first scene, a mighty angel appears with a scroll open in his hand, and the second scene is the scene of the two witnesses who are eventually killed by the beast. The seventh trumpet points to the final wrath of God, which is the seven vials of God's wrath in chapter 16. So chapter 12, that takes us to the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12 through 14... where we are begins our reflecting on latter days from a different point of view. Whose point of view? In our text right here, from heaven and Satan's point of view, perhaps. Chapter 12 opens with the woman who is Israel, the dragon who is Satan, and the male child, Jesus Christ. That was our topic last week. In verses 7 through 12, we learn a bit more about Satan and his future role in spiritual battles. Satan's coming doom results in increased trouble for the people of God on earth, where Satan increases his destructive rampage. I think this is critical right here. It helps me understand the flow of God's end times. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, there are two, quote, equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. So I really don't like preaching about the devil, or this is the topic in front of us, but that's a major piece of this text this morning, so we're going to face it right on. We're not going to sidestep this thing. We're just going to deal with it as it comes. Satan is very pleased when humans give him credit, and it's not really his credit. We sometimes do that. He is also pleased with any misjudgment regarding his role in the world around us. To that end, we will do well to find a biblical understanding of what Satan's role is in our lives. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are his primary instruments on earth. And they don't appear until the end of the age. Here's how I think about it. Mark is so insignificant. Why would he waste any serious time messing with me? He'll assign that to some imp or some demon somewhere who always screws up. They're just messed up people. Pardon me, messed up beings. Who make mistakes, who take bad notes, who fail in their objective. I mean, that's what Lewis was saying in the Screwtape letters, right? For a complete understanding of Satan, we must begin in the Old Testament. So we're going to wander through here a little bit just to kind of plug some holes in your thinking. And I don't want us to be fascinated by all this. It's just information so that we know who the enemy is. Okay? There's no one place that gives us all the necessary information, but there are some places that help us and get us connected to what's going on in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12 right here. So let's begin with the myth about Satan. What does he look like? The comic book sketch is bogus. That is not what the devil looks like. Rather, Satan may have been the handsomest archangel in heaven at one time, as we learn from Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, writes Isaiah, O day star, son of the dawn. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? How is it that someone is so magnificently handsome as you are ended up like this mess? So he started out like, who is that character? Unlike the four beasts that are around the throne who are weird looking. Or how about Ezekiel 28? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Lucifer was well appointed. He had the finest robes of anybody running around heaven. He was a picture of perfection and unique in God-given beauty. Scripture provides us with some help in regards to this guy. He has some names, Satan and the devil. Those names flow from the use of the word Satan in the Old Testament. It is used as a Hebrew verb 6 times and 7 times as a noun. Here's what we learn. As a verb, he's a slanderer. He actually accuses people. He is their personal adversary. Guess who the first person in the Old Testament who was nicknamed the devil is? King David. Before he was king, he was actually moved into Philistine territory, and the guy who was running the army to attack Israel said to his generals, we can't take David with us because he'll be our adversary when the battle starts. That's actually the word Satan in the Hebrew text. He functioned as an adversary to secretly fight against what was going on. Just tells us what Satan really is. Once David became king, he had occasion to wonder about Shimei, who had blasphemed David when he fled from Jerusalem. as Absalom staged his coup attempt and David called Abishai, that's his personal advisor, an adversary or a Satan. That's the actual word in the Hebrew text. Because he would not forgive Shimei. 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon is without an adversary as he begins his reign, but they appear in time, two of them, one inside the kingdom and one on the outside of the kingdom. And guess who put them there? God planted them inside of Israel. The final Old Testament human that was designated a Satan is found in Psalm 109, verse 6. Quote, appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser, that's the word Satan right there, stand at his right hand. So this is the function of Satan. That's how he got his name. He's the permanent, in-place accuser of God's people. But the term was used loosely about people in general in the biblical story of the Old Testament. These are all satanic types that reside in this world and are identified by their actions. There are other places, 26 times in the Old Testament, by the way, and 23 of those times the definite article appears in front of the name. So it actually speaks to the name Satan, okay? Nevertheless, the normal name should be translated the Satan, not just Satan, the Satan, because there is a single the Satan in the world. And it's challenging to understand a Satan. The fallen archangel is that person, and we have to kind of wrap our heads around that thing. So what is his role around us, and why is it so wicked, and so forth? We discover from a couple of other texts, primarily in Numbers and First Chronicles, that of his actions and so forth, not until we get to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 do we discover what's going on in our text here. One of the questions I have is, how did Satan get access to have a conversation with God? And who are these sons of God in this text? Well, nobody knows the real answer to that question. There's a lot of speculation about it. But who are the sons of God? And I'm thinking, well, I'm a son of God. I'm not certain that I would be in this particular context. But Satan steps into the sons of God in that text right there, and God sees him. And they have this little exchange. You know the exchange quite well, probably. Satan joins the sons of God. He must have had permission to do that. And apparently intrudes where he is not welcome. And that's why God asks him, "Oh, and where have you come from?" Of course, he lies. He's been on the earth. That's just not true. You've been down there trying to destroy people. You went down there just checking things out. We also learn from Job's story that Satan needs permission to do whatever he's going to do. One time, Satan, Lucifer, may have been the most celebrated and adored angel ever created. He was an archangel and commanded a large portion of the host of heaven. There were only three archangels that we know of, and he's one of them. He was appointed and had great responsibility from God. However, his pride got the best of him, according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He revolted against God, and he was cast out of heaven. So what do we do with this text right here? Did he get back in? Okay. We'll try to answer that question. Here are some things that come to mind. Where does Satan reside these days? Does he have unlimited access to the sphere of this world, the environments around us and inside of people, especially God's people and the local church? It appears from our text that until the time of this event that Satan is first on the earth but still has access to heaven. So Satan is not in hell at this moment. He's not there at all. Rather, he's roaming the earth looking for someone to devour, according to Job chapter 1 and 2 and 1 Peter. Satan's sole efforts in heaven are to accuse us before God. He goes to great lengths to do that. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins also, but also for the sins of the whole world. So who's accusing us? This guy in the Old Testament named Satan. He is the accuser. He's the accuser with a capital A. He stands accusing us incessantly, continuously, constantly, from the beginning to the end. He's there right now, accusing us right now. Satan began well, and he will end as bad as a creature can end. Hell was made for him, according to Revelation 20, verse 10. Satan's most common activity that when he drops into heaven is to accuse believers, and Jesus always responds with, I covered that sin. Thank God for that moment. That one's mine. Does he accuse unbelievers? Never. He only ever accuses believers before the bar of God's justice. Because Jesus is our advocate with the Father, the judge of all the earth, Satan in heaven never wins any court battles over God's children. After Satan rebelled against God, he was denied regular access into heaven, but still had the privilege to show up from time to time. I think he really, really liked standing at that bar of justice and going, what about that? And what about that? And he has this massive list of people and what we've done. And Jesus, the advocate, he steps up to the defense table and says, I covered that sin. I paid for it at the cross. That's the best news of all. The propitiator is the propitiation for my mess. And what do you think the people of heaven think about this? The spirits and so forth are up there constantly, this droning, haranguing, what about this and what about that and everything else. In our text, there's a time when that privilege ends. Look at verse 8. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. When Satan got hoarse, he moved somebody in place, and he kept accusing us. When his throat was good again, he got back in there and kept accusing us. He never gives up on that project. That expulsion from heaven in our text is in the future. It's in the future. And when that takes place, heaven will rejoice, and those on earth should wail as they discover the degradation of culture. Satan actually spends the vast majority of his time in the heavenlies accusing the brothers, you and I. That's his project. He's got plenty of demons to threaten us and create all kinds of issues and problems in our lives. We'll touch on that at the end here. But for the moment, he just wants to destroy us. So that brings me to our text right here. Satan cast out. I take that to mean, all of this to mean, that Satan is free, for the most part, to go where he wants to go. He runs the environment of this world. And he has access to that heavenly place where the sons of God meet. But in our text, that ends, and it ends with a war between Satan and Michael, the archangel. The text seems to indicate that Michael initiated the war. Let's go back to verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And I can't be certain about it. It feels that way to me that, okay, Michael was saying, I don't want to take things in my own hands, but it feels like something needs to be done right now. My guess is God said, okay, take him out of here. Just for the effect of it all, just to realize this is complicated and this is necessary. Drive him out of heaven. I don't want him in here anymore. He's gotten the exact same verdict every time he accuses the brethren. I've covered all that stuff. The Greek word translated war is always translated war, battle, or conflict. So this could have been physical. It feels like that, but it's also spiritual. There's a huge battle. You don't belong here. Your voice should never be heard here. You need to get out of here. So Michael and his host of angels literally drive them out. And his angels fought back. The dragon says, I'm not leaving that easy. He fought back, and he literally drove him out of heaven. I take this particular event as an important piece to what's happening down here. What's coming next? The vials of God's wrath on earth. We've already been through the seals and the trumpets. This is the seventh trumpet, and now we have this awful thing going on in the skies, looking at what's going on out there. Now comes the final vials of God's wrath, the bowls of God's wrath, but not till chapter 16. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word can often be traced to actions taken by God to authorize war with paganism in people groups that Israel encountered in their journey to the Promised Land, and in their efforts to secure the Promised Land. The exact same Hebrew word is used. God's people were involved in numerous wars during the Kingdom Age of Israel. The intertestamental period saw no changes in this. Israel was at war all the time, in some kind of conflict. Israel believed that in the final analysis, victory in war was of the Lord. That's dotted throughout the Old Testament. Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of wars. We often think about World War I and World War II and Vietnam and Iraq and all that stuff. It's way bigger than that. Can you imagine the war that happened in heaven in our text that was rolled onto our situation down here on earth? Satan's ability to manipulate the masses and create war. Once we come to Revelation, that war, for the most part, is turned on the saints. And the final battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 16. So what happened in heaven now is overthrown, and it comes to the earth. And the wars and rumors of wars that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 begin. They are from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Here are some of the reflections on that concept. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of the flesh. And the word warfare is the word we get strategy from. Strategeo. So the warfare that's around us is a strategy, is a spiritual strategy to defeat what Satan wants to do amongst us and the people of God. And the word warfare speaks to that. The other word occurs here as well, and it's the word translated weapons, the weapons of our warfare. And that word weapons right there, it is spoken about in our chapter we read today, Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. These are the weapons that God has given us in this warfare, that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the strategy of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age. That's what Paul's saying in anticipation of what's coming in this text right here. Paul says, they're coming down. It's coming down here in masses. It's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be challenging. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Couple more things and I'll finally get to your notes. There have been all sorts of wars and plenty of physical conflicts. For many of us, physical conflict is the exact opposite of what we want. I have people in my family of origin who absolutely hate conflict. They avoid it like the plague. I know a few people who run to it, but they're pretty rare. But there's a battle, a war that we must all engage, and it's spiritual. Do we know the nature of this war? Verse 9 seems to indicate that it involved force. Look at verse 9. And the dragon was thrown down. It's an interesting word. It actually occurs three times in that particular verse right there. Three times. He was thrown down. That's a force word. So something tells me that there was some physical force going on in this battle. I learned an important lesson from this story. First, Satan has no power in heaven. He is powerless in heaven. He is simply an unwelcome visitor, and when he makes a charge, he is automatically dismissed, and in our story, he is successfully driven with his accusatory presence out of heaven. Jesus is there to defend and intercede for his people continuously. Second, Satan has enjoyed being the prince of the power of the air, but his primary role has been global disinformation and his accusatory presence in heaven. That's what he's doing right now. After this event, he is forced to be focused on the earth, and he knows his time is short, as John writes at the end of this little section. Third, Satan has never had any authority in heaven. He has environmental authority on earth, but only exclusively with the lost. His authority regarding the people of God is limited, as Jesus' intercession remains intact before the bar of justice. God's people have the power to resist him and drive him out of his influence, just as Michael did, but Satan is still around until the Lord binds him and eventually casts him into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 20, verse 7 through 10. This is what it says right there, just to be reminded about the end. And when the 1,000 years are ended, that's the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down, no physical conflict, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So I want to divide the text into four sections. First of all, war and victory. That comes pretty quick. Guess what? Michael defeats this rascal. There's no indication how or why this war took place, only that it did, and it appears from the text that Michael may have been the aggressor. There are human wars that are fought over things and power. Then there are ideological wars that are fought over philosophies and structures. But the greatest war is fought over the human souls. And that means it's a war that is fought in the spiritual arena. That's why every person, I don't care how smart you are, how talented you are, how beautiful you look, how wonderful you sing, makes zero difference. You are made in the image of God, and therefore you're worth going to war over. And it's a spiritual war. It's as simple as that. God desperately loves every one of us. Every one of us. Michael fought with Satan in his battle. It's spiritual and resulted in Satan losing his place of influence in the heavens before God. It appears that he is no longer able to accuse the brethren before God, judge of all the earth, and he's angry about it. You'll get that in the next few messages. God has had enough, and Michael takes matters almost in his own hands and successfully drives him out. Michael has been battling Satan for a long time. He battles him in Daniel chapter 10 and Jude chapter 9. He battled with him over the body of Moses. I'm not sure what that's about, but he did. And now that battle seems complete. But this clearing out of Satan and his demons from the heavenlies results in increased trouble and grief for us. When that day comes, if we're here, you'll notice a serious uptick in conflict and war. it will dramatically increase. You will be the object of his worst designs if you're a believer. Victory and relief. Verse 9, let me just read verse 9 to us. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The phrase thrown down indicates the second time that Satan has been expelled from heaven. First time is found in Isaiah 14, verse 12, and Jesus says, I was there when he was cast out of heaven. He was driven off because he was evil. The word devil means the one who slanders, defames, and falsely accuses. That aspect of Satan's work in heaven's over. He has been dismissed from the heavenly court where he accuses the brethren, and the heavens rejoice. Look in verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Satan's modus operandi is to deceive. Not to make me sick. Not to create war and all that stuff. That's a piece of cake. This is his modus operandi. Just to deceive people. So they do not know the truth. What does the truth do? It sets me free. He doesn't want us to be free. He wants to be bound. The nature of the Greek word translated deceive is to lead astray. And is that... This has been his habit from the beginning of time, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Assume that deception is part of our future on earth because Satan is around, and one day it will be the primary abode that he physically lives in. Assume that deception is part of our future on earth. Oh, those people mean so well. No, they don't. Especially if they're not believers. They're not believers, Satan's going, I'll just manipulate this situation. There are some people who seem to major in deception. The rest of us minor in it. And he'll be deceiving us until he gets his deals in hell. Okay? When Satan accuses us before the bar of God's justice, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and Jesus repeats in that court that our sin is covered by his sacrifice. That does not stop the devil from accusing us. He has two arenas, up in heaven, which is all taken care of at the cross, and then there's me, and then there's you, then there's us. He wanders, he sends his imps and his demons into our world just to mess with us. The most important thing he does inside of me is creates conversations with this the other side of me, wondering, is God going to keep his promises? Is he really up there advocating for me, or am I out here on my own? Some people really struggle in that area. It's the source of real doubt for them. When I was an altar worker in this large church, the most common reason that people doubted their salvation was sin in their life. That's the most common reason people doubt that they're really a Christian. We'll get back to that right now. Jesus says in heaven, I covered that. And the demons are down here going, no, he did. And you still live with all that nasty nonsense because you remember it perfectly. You were involved in it. Let's move on in the outline. Relief and celebration is at the end right there, verse 10 through 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, and people were rejoicing. And look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on the earth. Let's stop right there. It seems that this casting out of Satan and his host is seen as an important step in cleansing heaven of his miserable, awful, wicked influence. We learn in verse 10 that rejoicing is loud and grateful for this spiritual deliverance. God has rid the heavens of his miserable presence once and for all. Now, this is a bit of a side. You can write this down if you want. But John, I think John's five books in the New Testament really have an overall big message. You see if you follow me, okay? I think he wrote 1 John first because people were asking the Apostle John, how do I know for certain that I'm a Christian? Is there evidence of that? He says, yes, there is. Yes, there is. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But then he wrote the Gospel of John to answer a different question. Are all seekers welcome? And John says, well, let me tell you some really cool stories. A guy named Nicodemus and a woman at the well and the man born blind, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, people who seek the Lord, they find him. He wants to be found by them. So the Gospel of John is unique, has all kinds of cool stuff in it, but primarily he answers this question or makes this statement. Seekers are welcome. The door is wide open. Come to me. The woman caught in adultery. I don't care what you've done. Come to me, and I will take care of you. 1 John says, assurance is possible. I'll come back to that. 2 John says, perseverance is necessary. It's not just standing still. You need to persevere in Christ. 3 John says, faithfulness is rewarded by God. And what does Revelation say? Judgment's on the way. So make up your mind. It's coming. The matter of doubt regarding one's salvation can be a significant issue in the lives of some believers. Sin before salvation rarely creates doubt. Sin after salvation often does. So the devil is not concerned about the sin that you committed before salvation. Who cares? Your loss is a goose in a snowstorm. But sin after salvation, he'll remind you about that forever. Not everyone, but he'll remind us about it forever. I thought you were in Christ. You were a new creature. You shouldn't be doing stuff like that. You shouldn't be talking like that. You should have different values and on and on and on. It's an interesting question. So the evidence of salvation is a three-part thing. First, you clearly understand the gospel, John says in 1 John. You understand the gospel. That's the mental part of salvation. You believe. Secondly, you clearly present evidence that you are following Christ with other believers. That's the physical part of salvation. Evidence of growing sanctification. That's loving people. And the third evidence is the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's internal. You can hear the voice of God confirm that you're his child. And that means that you obey the Holy Spirit. Let me summarize those three things and I'll move on to verse 11 because we need to stop there just for a moment. Evidence of salvation is that I can easily explain the gospel. I sin less and am growing in likeness of Jesus Christ. I enjoy obeying what the word instructs and I argue less and less with it. Finally, I sense the love and embrace of God in my spirit as he speaks to me through his word. Does that describe you? Celebration and warning. But let me first touch on verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And the best I can do right here is just to quote other things in the New Testament. 1 John 4:4 reminds us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And verse 11 returns us to this great truth. John wrote in Revelation 7, verse 14, I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The way to overcome is to rest in the saving, blood-bought work of Jesus Christ. Any other thing is inadequate because all spiritual victory is and was won by Him. It rests on Him, period. If it rests anywhere else in your thinking, you're messed up. Doubt will creep in. Second, we learn that overcoming is the outcome of being in and knowing the Word of God. All the people who came forward for assurance of salvation did not know the Word of God. I just read Scripture to them. This is absolute truth. It applies to you. Third, overcoming results in loving the most important thing, the most. And that means giving our lives for Christ if necessary. So, celebration and warning. The heavens rejoice because Satan has been cast down, but as glorious as for them as it was, it is increased trouble for those who are on the earth. Let's look at the end of verse 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. I think about that like you're in a football game and you know you're going to lose. So let's just take out somebody's leg so that he can never play football again. That's how the devil thinks. He knows he's going to lose. He just wants to do something wicked on his way out. And that's what he does on earth. God's pure presence is life and peace. Satan's subtle influence is death and war. He is who he is. He does what he does. It is pure wickedness. Let me draw some conclusions. First, the combatants in the spiritual war are God and Satan. Not me and Satan. Not us and Satan. Not the church and Satan. It's God and Satan. God's the victor and Satan is the defeated. Our task is to choose a side, stand not in front or beside, but behind Jesus Christ. Don't stand in front of him. That's a huge mistake. Stand behind him. He knows exactly what to do. He protects me spiritually. He protects me, period. Choose today with whom and where you will stand. Okay? Second, in verse 9 we read three instances of a verb translated cast down. Jesus used the exact same word in John 12:31 and John 15:6. The beginning of the end is the permanent removal of Satan from heavenly access. He will be thrown out by force. Your time is done. Get out of my court. I don't want to ever hear from you again. That means real trouble for us who are left here on the earth. For people who are left here, that's real trouble. His primary accusatory role has moved from heaven, where the king of the universe stands as judge, sits as judge, and he has moved down here. That battle has been permanently lost in this text. Satan comes down here, and he is going to be on a rampage to destroy as much as he can before it's too late. Then Satan is removed from earth for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and finally he is cast into the lake of fire. Those things happen pretty quick. Think about it as influence. He had some influence, some subtle wicked influence, at the court of God's justice, and he's been driven out of there. Now his focus is all of his attention down here. Then he will be chained up for 1,000 years, for a millennium, released just briefly, and then executed. You're going to be in hell for eternity. Okay? Question: how do we protect ourselves from Satan's wiles? Verse 11 answers that question. We rest in the power of Christ's redeeming blood. It's not my own cleverness or whatever. We rest in His ability to protect us. We stand secure in the truth of God's Word. If there's a single reason why I preach the Word of God, that's it. That's where my answers are. That's where our answers are. And third, we surrender our physical lives for a permanent life with God. Everything else is secondary. That's what that verse tells me. I rest in the power of Christ's redeeming blood. I stand secure in the truth of God's Word, and we surrender our physical lives for the permanent life with God. There is nothing on this earth that I want to take with me except my kids and my wife. All my grandkids. People are what matter to me. Everything else is what it's going to burn up. These verses should encourage the people of God regarding Satan's power and his authority. It's limited. It's limited. It's limited. First, the power and authority he has is of God. That's where he got it from. He was created by God, and that means that God controls him and will be his final judge. He's actually in charge of the devil. Just tell him what to do. But the devil can't do whatever he wants to without God's personal permission. His attributes are limited, and the people of God have the spiritual power to resist his influence and understand his deceptions so that they are free from his wicked schemes. And third, Satan is a defeated foe, and we can live our lives faithfully serving the Lord in spite of the presence in this world. Okay, Satan, we're done with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It testifies to absolute truth. It encourages my heart and soul so that I'm not discouraged in the nasty world that we live in right now. The stuff that's going on can be just awful. I pray, Lord, that you'll encourage us today. For those who have doubts, I pray that today they'll settle those things once and for all, and Satan will run off and find somebody else to mess with. His demons and his evil wickedness. Thank you for assuring us that you've got this, and that includes Satan's wicked influence. I realize that you haven't cast him out of heaven yet, but that day has come. And when it does, things will get really, really bad down here. So I pray, Lord, that you'll should we be here, encourage us so that we can stand up to the wiles of the devil. Bless us now as we close. In Christ's name, amen.